I've got a word for you from the Lord. It's taken from Matthew 27. And the title of this morning's message is Not Forsaken. Not Forsaken. And I want to share some scripture with you, read the scripture to you. Then I'm going to spend a little time talking about what the scripture means, read some themes in there, a little bit of theology. And then we're going to make some practical application in your life, tell a story or two about my own life and see how maybe God will take that and use it in your life. And at the end of the meeting, we'll have an opportunity to pray for you and to pray for those who may want to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. So that's the goal. And hopefully we'll have you out here by 12:30 and no later. I have a good 45 minutes and I'm going to keep my eye on it. Okay, so let's go to the Word and see Matthew 27 from verse 45 to verse 56. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are gracious and merciful, that you have not hidden yourself from us, but you have revealed yourself to us through your written word. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us through Jesus Christ, of whom we read in these accounts. And you reveal yourself even today amongst us, in us, through us, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we welcome that revelation, Lord. We pray that you would open the eyes of our heart that we may understand you fully. Remove the veil from our eyes, Lord, as we read the scripture. And may our hearts burn within us as you reveal your purposes from the beginning of time, from before the foundations of the earth. Reveal your heart to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are, Matthew 27, and looking at this marvelous passage, which is so chock full of amazing truth. And it is from this passage that we can build the building blocks of the foundations of our faith and discover the power of what God has come to do in each and every one of us. There's a lot in here, and hopefully we'll get to see some of it. I do not pretend to be able to divulge all of the details of this, to be able to exegete it for you today in a way that will just leave it completely and absolutely done. Couldn't possibly do that, not enough time, and I don't know it. But the Holy Spirit is able to reveal these things to you. And if you have a heart that is desiring God, a heart that is hungry after the Lord, I am confident of this thing, that when you give yourself to the study of Scripture, He will reveal Himself to you. So I encourage you, do not be satisfied with the words you hear from me today. Do not be satisfied with this time that we have, wonderful as it is. Do not be satisfied with that. Yearn for more of God. Grow deeper in your hunger and desire for Him. For the Bible says, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. Okay, let's take a look at some of the ideas that are coming out of this. First of all, I want to just jump into the verse 46. I'm going to come back to verse 45 in just a minute. But verse 46, there's a fascinating principle which emerges here. And for me, it's a grand concept. It's an amazing concept, and it gives me tremendous hope about my personal life. Let's have a look at this verse. It says, we've got some words in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This verse is a description of Jesus' words on the cross. Jesus spoke a number of words on the cross. The one that we remember, of course, we remember the most are the words, it is finished, right? Mm-hmm. This is just before he cries out the words, "It is finished." He's crying out with a loud voice, which is an amazing miracle in itself, because people dying on crosses usually have a real hard time breathing, okay, because their bones are out of joint, they're hanging, there's pressure on them, they can't lift themselves to get their breath, they have to push on those feet that are nailed to a block and push up on that with all the splinters of the wood digging into their broken backs and their skin, and then lift themselves up to breathe, and it's very hard to give a loud cry. But Jesus gives not only one loud cry, but two and maybe even three loud cries on the cross before he dies. This is wonderful, in my opinion, because it reveals that Jesus is not dying a slow and agonizing, terrifying death that is just, he's been whipped and he's done and this is it, and he's just going to perish in defeat. What it shows to me is that Jesus is dying a slow and agonizing death, but he's doing it of his own accord, and he's doing it with strength. He's not doing it because he's been defeated. He's doing it in a victorious fashion. He's crying out because he's in charge of when he gives up his life. "No one can take my life from me, but I give it freely," Jesus said. And so this describes an improbability that Jesus would be shouting out aloud, crying out aloud. It would be more like a whimper if it were just natural. But Jesus is filled with strength. You know why? Because he had you and me in mind on that cross. For the prize, the goal that was set before him, he endured the suffering and the shame. He had you and me in mind. To me, this is the beginning of a theological concept which is just so overwhelmingly personal. It gives me the reason to get up in the morning. And I don't believe that the gospel can ever make its true impact in your heart unless it's a personal thing. The gospel is not just meant to be something that you give mental assent to. "Well, I heard that Jesus died for all our sins." No, Jesus died for my sin. Jesus died to redeem and to rescue me. Well, when he cries out these words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," he's quoting from a passage in the Old Testament. And over the last few weeks, I've referred to that passage a couple of times. Those of you who've been in church have picked up on it. It's Psalm 22. Now, you're welcome to turn there if you want to, but I'm just going to refer to it and just make mention. You can write it down in your notes and have a look at that later. But in Psalm 22, there are a number of things that are predicted about the suffering of Messiah. What makes it interesting to me is that Jesus, in quoting that, is giving credence to the idea that the prophetic word in that psalm was actually true, that it was not just some utterance that was an utterance of someone's pain and agony 1,000 years before this event, but he is saying that which happened then was pointing towards this which is happening now. And Jesus is giving prophetic value to that passage of Scripture. Now, just to get our brains around this, I'm going to repeat a concept which I've shared over the last 3 or 4 weeks, and that is this concept of God's timeline and the concept of God's canvas. A couple of mixed metaphors here. Imagine an artist who's got a canvas, a blank canvas, and he's going to sit down or stand there and he's going to begin his painting. The artist is going to take his brush, dip it in some color, and he is going to put the brush to the canvas at some point, and that is going to become the point of origin for the painting. Typically, it's on that everything else is going to be layered. He's going to start somewhere and then layer up on everything. And if he's just the magnificent artist that some of these greats of yesteryear were, that origin will emerge at some point in the picture. When the picture is all said and done, you will still see that original point, which was his focus at the beginning. It becomes his focus all throughout, and it becomes your focus when you stare at it. When God painted the universe, when he decided to create the universe and creation and time and everything in it, he started out with a blank canvas and he put his brush in the paint and he painted something, and he painted the cross. That was the first thing he painted. The Bible says Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world. Before the foundations of the world. So God designed everything around that cross. absolutely everything. And this is fundamental to our understanding of theology, our understanding of the scriptures. It is absolutely fundamental to our understanding of the human being, of our nature, of what is required of us, what is expected of us, how we can expect to be if we don't trust in Christ, how we can expect to be if we do trust in Christ, because everything centers around that cross. The other metaphor that we used was this timeline that is like a pond. You throw a stone in the pond and it creates ripples. The ripples are not the origin, but the stone, where the stone went in, that's the origin. That's what created the ripples. And so God, who is able to live outside of our linear time, God who created time and who lives outside of and beyond and above time, God creates time by essentially developing this idea. He throws the rock that is Christ into the pond that is the timeline, and the ripples go out into the distant past and the ripples go out into the distant future. It starts at the cross. That's a bit of a crazy concept for you, but try and get your brain around it. God is not limited to the way we do things, but God designs everything from that point forwards and backwards. He does it. And so when Abraham is sacrificing Isaac, it is a foreshadowing of God and his own son. When Moses is leading the people through the Red Sea and that the waters are parted and Egypt is being destroyed and the armies of Egypt that are following are going to be swallowed up, it is a foreshadowing of Christ and the cross and what God is going to do for us. And so all the events of the ancient past all point towards Christ, all of them, in some way or another. And all the great deliverers of Israel are all in some way or another reflections of what will be and what actually is and what has been from the very beginning, and that is Christ. And they are in some way a foreshadowing so that your taste buds can be alerted, so that you can wait and say, oh, wait, I'm going to taste and see that the Lord is good. And God gives us these. There's, again, another mixed metaphor for you. And so when we look at the Old Testament and we see things happening, we must read into them the cross of Christ and see them in the light of the cross of Christ, or they will not make sense to you and me. In the same way, we look into our lives and we see things in our lives that point back to Christ. And we must read the events in our lives as being the outgoing ripples that come from that original pond, that original rock thrown in the pond that is Christ. And when we look at our lives and the experiences of our lives, what are they pointing back to? They're pointing back to the preeminence of Christ. They're pointing back to the cross where we die with Christ. They're pointing back to that empty tomb where we are raised with Christ and a new creation is begun. And so this is a concept which is very important for you and for me. And as Christians, I think it's imperative. We see that the covenants of the Old Testament, those were preliminary covenants that were pointing to Christ. Paul even says about the law that the law was given to lead to Christ, to point people to Christ. And so as we look at the Old Testament and we read the Old Testament, which, by the way, you need to do, when you read the Old Testament, realize this, it is pointing towards the fulfillment which takes place in Christ. So all of those laws, all of those Levitical requirements, all of that stuff, when you're reading and you're trying to understand and it seems confusing to you, remember this, it is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And at that point, everything starts afresh and everything begins, because that's the point of origin. Make sense? Okay. Just as a sideline, just a little idea there. There are many scientists who have trouble with the aging of the earth and the concept of, you know, the seven-day creation and all that sort of thing. And they say that really the stars prove that these ideas are just ludicrous and superstition that has been handed down from generation to generation from people uneducated and distant from logic. And so they say that the stars that are clearly moving away from us show without shadow of a doubt that it's impossible for the earth to be young and creation to be young, because it's taken time for that light to reach our eyes, and that means there's billions of years that have transpired between us now and when it all began. And I say rot, absolute rubbish. You know why? Because God can create it all in place already. God can create it where the light is already beaming from one place to the other. The light's already there. He creates it. Who's to say that the light had to start moving? God just created and the light was already in motion. Why not? When you look at a painting on the wall and you say, wow, this painting is beautiful. There's a painting of a car that's driving through this meadow and whatever. You say, well, this painting must have been painted at least 10 minutes ago, because it would have taken 10 minutes for the car to drive from here where the picture started to get to there. Okay, so there we just undo a little of the scientist's brilliant logic. Why can't God create it already in motion? So just to let you know, it's the same thing he's done with time. He created it all and he had a plan, and God's purposes and plans will never be thwarted. Satan is so deceived and so stupid. He thinks that he can overthrow and overturn God, just like a character in a book thinking that he could jump out of the pages of the book and throttle the author, for heaven's sake. So why look back at Psalm 22? Well, if we look back at Psalm 22, we see an amazing thing. David, when he writes that psalm, is not thinking about Messiah. David's thinking about himself. I mean, I'm willing to put a bet on this. Not that we're betting kind of people, but I'm willing to put a bet on this, that David, when he wrote Psalm 22, was not thinking, hey, I'm having a messianic moment. I'm thinking about one day a suffering servant. I'm just going to write this down. No, David was thinking about himself when he wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, my bones, I can see them, you know, people have beaten me. Now, David's using creative language. He's definitely using hyperbole. He's certainly saying things about his own life that have not happened, but that's the way he feels in his heart. He's a poet, so he's writing his feelings out in very bold ways. But David doesn't realize he's making a prophetic statement. It's Christ who gives the prophetic honor to David's psalm. Jesus quotes it on the cross, and suddenly David's words make perfect sense. I would like to suggest the same thing. That's David here in the distant past, 1,000 years before the event. I'd like to suggest that now, 2,000 years after the event, you and I can have prophetic moments as well that point back towards Christ. Now, prophetic, in just forgive me for just messing up your whole idea of concept of time here, but I'm talking about, imagine that we can have those things that point, it's those ripples that prove that there was, in fact, a rock thrown into the pond. In the same way that it happened here, it was called prophecy. In the same way that it can happen here, and let's just call it prophecy as well, even though it points back to something that's already happened. I'd like to suggest that you can reflect the image of God and the power of God and the cross of Jesus Christ in your life when you're going through difficulty as well. If it was good for David, you know it's good for you and me. David, in his desperation, cries out to God in worship and in prayer. That's what Psalm 22 is. It's a worship and it's a prayer. It's very honest. It's very, I mean, it's from here, it's almost guttural. You can hear him groaning and creaking as he gives these words, and it's desperate. He's dry, he's thirsty, he's, you know, all of these things. But he's honest and he goes to God with it. And because of that, it is glorifying God. His pain and his suffering glorifies God and becomes something that points towards Christ. And I'd like to suggest, as a practical application in your modern day life, that your pain and your suffering and your difficulty that you're going through can also point back towards Christ. If you handle it in the same way that David did, then you also can be a testimony to Christ and what he did. And this is theologically a concept which James begins to bring out in James chapter 1. He says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, then when you go through various trials and temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, produces patience. And when patience has had its perfect work, it will render you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think James pulls that idea and gets that idea from something that we're seeing in the pages of Matthew here, when Jesus declares the words of David to have been prophetic in nature. And so Jesus glorifies the pain of David and saying it points towards Christ. And therefore James says, well, our pain also then can point towards Christ. It can prove that the Holy Spirit is alive in us. Because who goes through pain with joy? Really, seriously, who goes through pain with joy? Who suffers with joy, with laughter, with peace? Who loses everything? Who loses houses and lands and loved ones and difficulties and goes through, you know, being dismissed from a job because of their faith or whatever? Who goes through that stuff with joy? Only those in whom Christ is alive. Only those who trace back the origin to Christ, the preeminent one. And in the book of Colossians, Paul writes, and this theology of Christ's preeminence in everything emerges in Colossians 1 and verse 12. He talks about Christ being preeminent in everything. Give him first place in everything. It's somewhere around verse 12, that passage there. And we preached about it for a whole year here at church, about putting Christ as first place in everything. You see how the theology is emerging from these stories? Jesus, one word on the cross, a quote. And this is what it all means. Isn't he rich? I mean, he can say something, can't he? Unlike your pastor, who gives way too many words, Jesus would say just a few words and it's jam-packed full of stuff. Hey, oh, to hear a word from his lips. Okay, let's go back to verse 45 and let's look at something else there. Notice the sun grew dark. See that? I want to talk about a creation-style miracle that took place on this day. Creation-style miracles don't occur very often in the Bible, but when they do, it's important for you to pay attention and to take notice. The sun grew dark. Now, we live in a rather dark place today. Thank God it's not dark at all. The sun is shining and it's beautiful out there, and I have leaves on my lawn that need to be raked up. So, youth party today at my house. I'll buy you a pizza. Okay, so anyway. Bring a rake, that's right. Bring a rake and we'll feed you pizza. So, but the sun is shining outside and it's a beautiful day. But we know up here in the Northeast how the sun can grow dark, right? We've watched the clouds cover over the face of the sun. Well, it's a little different in the Middle East because, I don't know if you've traveled in the Middle East, but it's kind of a dry place. Not a whole lot of cloud cover in the Middle East. And this season of the year, when this is taking place, is the rainy season has just ended. If you understand anything about the Middle East, from what I'm told, now I stand to be corrected, but from what I understand, the rainy season, the former rains fall in October and the latter rains end in March. And it's the winter season that the rains take place. And that's the season when they plant the barley. And here's what we have. We have in the month of April, we have the beginning of the new year, as it were. It's celebrated with Passover. Passover is always celebrated at the first full moon after the beginning of the barley harvest. So when the barley is ripe, am I right about this? Some of you guys have studied this. Anyway, when the barley is ripe, when it starts to ripen, then they know this is it, the season has come, the rains have ended, the former and the latter rains have ended, the harvest is here, things are starting to dry up, the barley is going to be ready for harvest, and then they watch the sun, they watch the moon. And when the moon is not there, what do you call it when the moon's not there? New moon. Thank you. Pretty easy. They have a celebration called New Moon. And then they count 14 days, and on the 15th day, which is when the moon will be full, they celebrate the Passover on the 15th day of Nisan, the first month of the barley harvest. So Jesus is hanging on the cross on the 15th day of Nisan. It's the Passover. And the rains have stopped. So for there to be clouds covering the sun is unlikely. They have different kind of cloud cover there. They don't have the kind of cloud cover we do where it's like the whole sky is covered with clouds and it's just a haze and whatever. There they have cumulonimbus clouds and big clouds. And if you have a cloud covering the sun, it'll cover it for a little bit and then it'll move, even if it's raining. But for the whole land to be covered in darkness seems to suggest that this is definitely not cloud cover. Okay? Okay, well, if it's not cloud cover, then you say, well, maybe it's an eclipse. And lots of people have thought, well, it must have been an eclipse. What a unique day, a big portent of bad things to come. Okay, impossible. Impossible for it to have been an eclipse. I'll tell you why. Because the 15th of Nisan is full moon. You cannot have a full moon and an eclipse at the same time. Because the full moon, when you see the moon is reflecting the sun and reflecting it to us. So it cannot it cannot point towards the sun and the earth at the same time. Okay, to cover the sun, if the moon covers the sun, then the face of the moon that's facing the sun is getting all the light, and that would be on the other side of us. So impossible to have a full moon and an eclipse. So it's not an eclipse. It's probably not cloud cover. Is it possible that the sun actually simply refused to shine? Now you say, well, the whole world would certainly have said something about the sun refusing to shine. Unless, of course, God can make the sun refuse to shine here and make the sun shine somewhere else. Do we have any references in any of the Old Testament texts to anything like that ever happening before? Well, as a matter of fact, you do. In the book of Exodus, we have the sun growing dark during one of the plagues, one of the 10 plagues. The sun was dark over Egypt, but the sun still shone in Goshen. How did that happen? Okay, so right now I just want you to have your mind blown a little bit. Okay, I want you to be thinking about that scientific stuff that you were so confident about, your brilliant scientific mind, that little 3.5 pounds of gray matter right there inside of your head. It's so intensely brilliant. okay, and then just say, whoa. Okay, this defies logic, and you say to yourself, well, then it can't be true. Or can it? Should the bumblebee fly?